Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We are returning to our examination of John chapter 9. As we are making our way through the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And in chapter 9, we come to the very interesting and instructive account of Jesus' healing of the man born blind. It is an historical account, and we can look at it from that standpoint, look at what happened, the details, understand precisely what took place, at least what is recorded for us in the Word of God. But we can also understand that it is given for our benefit. We need to draw appropriate applications from it. We need to understand the lessons that it teaches, why God intended us to have this portion, this account of one of Christ's miracles, out of the many, many that he did. In fact, John tells us that there were so many that if you recorded them all, why, the world could scarcely contain the books that would have to be written. No doubt a little bit of, a little bit of hyperbole for the sake of making a point, but the point is clear that Jesus did hundreds, if not thousands of miracles. It would have to be thousands if you would include those group miracles where there were thousands of people involved, like the feeding of the 5,000, which of course was one miracle in one sense, and yet it touched the lives of thousands of people in another sense. So there's different ways to look at the miracles, but the point is this: Christ did many, many miracles, and the majority of them are not recorded anywhere, not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So why was this one recorded? Obviously, there is a purpose, a divinely intended purpose, and therefore we should examine it not only for what happened, but what God would have us learn from this account. And so that's the way we are examining it. We thank you for joining us on this Sunday, November 22, and we are very grateful for those whose financial gifts keep us teaching God's Word on this station. Well, we're breaking it down into sections because that's the most appropriate way to study it, section by section. And so we are in the first section, verses 1 through 12, and I'll read those verses quickly, just touch upon what we've already examined, and then move on to additional lessons today. But here's the account, John 9:1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors of those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. A lot of lessons. We can't even begin to touch them all. But three we've already looked at. Number one, this is a lesson concerning the will of God, God's will revealed, concealed, and unfolded. Jesus passed by and saw a man who was blind from birth. It would seem to be a happenstance, an unplanned occurrence, but it turns out it is just the opposite. As the text unfolds, it's very clear that this man was born blind for the very purpose of Christ healing him, to call attention to the power and glory of God and to the power that Jesus has as God come in the flesh. The will of God, concealed at the beginning, revealed as time goes on, unfolded so that we can learn something about it. That's the first lesson that we examined. The second one is the folly of assigning blame. The disciples, we've gone over this a time or two, but the disciples in this mindset that somebody must be the cause. Somebody's sin must have caused this man to be born blind, but they're not sure whose sin it is, and they're curious to know. They assume that it had to be somebody, which reveals their erroneous thinking, and Christ corrects them when he says, It is neither this man nor his parents that sinned that caused him to be born blind, but that the power of God might be revealed in him. And that brings us thirdly to a lesson on human responsibility in concert with divine sovereignty. What we just covered one part of that lesson. Why was this man born blind? It has nothing to do with human responsibility. It's not a punishment for the sins of the parents. It's not human responsibility that caused this man to be born blind. It was a sovereign decision by God to make him an object of grace and to bring glory to God. He was born blind for the purpose of glorifying God. He was born blind for the purpose of teaching other people about the grace of God and calling attention of others to the person and work of Christ. He was born blind in order that he might become an object of special grace, in order, no doubt, that he would recognize his need of grace. What is grace but divine help at the point of need? To recognize his need of divine grace, he certainly understood that in regard to his blindness. And as the chapter unfolds, we realize that he also came to understand that in regard to his spiritual blindness, which was far more damaging than his physical blindness. But he was born blind for all of those purposes. He was born blind so that grace might be poured out upon him for his own benefit, for the benefit of others, and most of all, for the honor and glory of Christ. Now, the question is, do you find fault with that? Oh, I think it's terrible that he would have to be born blind and live all those years blind just so that Jesus could heal him and could bring glory to God in that way. Couldn't God have found another way to bring glory to himself without making this poor man be blind all of these years? Well, yes, of course he could, but we recognize that this was the best way to do it in this circumstance at this time with this particular individual and his family and his community and the religious leaders that were around him. We realize that God's wisdom is being exercised here, And we can see little glimpses of it. We really can, if we're willing to. Now, if we're determined to find fault with whatever God does, as some people are, because they are in rebellion against Him, then, of course, we're not going to be convinced that this was a wise choice or a gracious choice. But if we are inclined to believe God, to submit to God, to acknowledge that we don't have all knowledge, but He does, we don't have all wisdom, but He does, we are not people that are filled with grace, but He is, and we take all these things into account, and then examine this story with that thought in mind, we can see a lot of things. For example, we realize that He's far better off to have been born blind and that blindness bring Him to a level of humility and recognition of need that a lot of people never come to, at which point Christ heals him and saves him, and therefore he lives the rest of his life, however many years that may be, as a seeing man. But that's not the most important thing. If he'd lived his whole life blind and died blind, but went to heaven because that blindness humbled him and made him, according to God's design, an object of God's grace, how much better that would be than to go through all of life perfectly whole in every way, no infirmities, no impairments, no defects that can be seen, perfectly whole, perfectly seeing, perfectly mobile, perfectly healthy, and in that sense of self-sufficiency and lack of feeling one's need to die and spend an eternity in hell. Now, which is better? Really now, which is better? Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Better to enter into life maimed than to be whole and spend eternity in hellfire. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to enter into life with one eye, or even in the case of this blind man, without any sight, than to go through life seeing and then spend eternity in hell. Now, do you really believe that? That's what the Bible tells us. If you believe God's word, you believe that. If you have been touched by the grace of God and understand the majesty, the wisdom, the power, the grace of God, then you don't have difficulty with that. You can appreciate that. You can appreciate what God intended to do for this person and the circumstances that He used to bring about this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful result. And you will give Him praise for it. Or if you are of a critical, unbelieving mind, then of course you have the opposite opinion and you find much fault in this. And we also saw in the relationship between human responsibility and divine sovereignty the fact that Christ chose to use the clay and the spittle. He didn't have to do that. He could have just spoken the word and healed him without any activity on the part of the man. But He chose to incorporate human activity into this divine act of healing. That's an important lesson. A lot of people have trouble with that one. Some people struggle with that one all of their lives and never get it right. They can't seem to understand that it's possible that God be sovereign and yet that humans be responsible. If God's sovereign, then man's not responsible. If man's responsible, if man exercises his will, then God isn't sovereign, at least in that area, in that sense. He's sovereign in some ways, but not in every way. That's the way many people view it. It's a kind of a strange thing to conceive of God as being of limited sovereignty. I mean, putting those two things together is really jarring. Human kings are of limited sovereignty because they're human, and human beings are always limited. But God is eternal. God is almighty. God is creator of all. God is ruler of all. How can we conceive of a God who possesses limited sovereignty? And of course, the usual answer to that question is, well, he has chosen to limit himself. So it's not really a limitation, because it's not a limitation imposed upon him by others. It's a limitation that he has imposed upon himself. I understand that reasoning. I've heard it many times, I suppose. In fact, I know that there was a time in my earlier life when I would have employed it myself. But I've come to realize that that just isn't right. It can't be right. It doesn't square with what the Scripture teaches. And it really is a, what should I say? It's a bit of exegetical gymnastics. It's jumping through all kinds of hoops and all kinds of contortions to try to limit God in such a way that you don't admit that you've actually limited him when you really have. And what that really boils down to is not God's self-limitation. It is your limitation by your thinking, by your definition, by your understanding and conceiving of what took place here. It is you who have chosen to place limits upon God's sovereignty. You think it is necessary in order to keep from diminishing human responsibility, but it's not. That's the point that I'm trying to get at here. We see them both in this passage. They're both operating. They're both working. Man does have some responsibility. Jesus said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man went and washed. We might ask the question, what would have happened if he hadn't washed? Would he have been healed? And my answer would be, he would not have been healed. That's the way that Jesus chose to carry out the healing. Well, you say, what about God's sovereignty? If God sovereignly chose to heal him and that he didn't cooperate, then how do you reconcile that? How do you explain that? Well, it's one of those hypothetical questions that we have to think about. We have to toss around a bit in order to get our mind around some of these concepts. But the truth of the matter is, it's totally hypothetical, because he did go. He did wash. We're not dealing with a situation of God purposing to heal him, but purposing to use his response in that healing, and then him not cooperating with that divinely ordained response, and therefore thwarting God's purposes and plan. That's what people are imagining when they raise questions like that. But it's all hypothetical. In what actually happened, we don't see that happening. What we see is God incorporated, God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ incorporated his involvement and his obedience and his submission in the healing that he ordained. In other words, it really was impossible that he should not go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, he wasn't conscious that he was doing something that he had no choice in the matter, because he did have a choice in the matter. That's the mystery of it all. He did. He obeyed out of his own choice. He chose to obey. He obeyed out of the exercise of his will to obey. And yet, it's clear, and this is the mystery of it, but this is the way it works, it's clear that God's Holy Spirit was operating in his life in such a way that he wanted to do this. You say, could he have not wanted to? I don't think so. I think God's Spirit operated in his life in such a way that he must obey, but willingly. He wasn't dragged. He wasn't forced. He must obey, but he must obey willingly. That's the mystery of it, but that's the way it works. God works in our lives in such a way that we are happy to comply with his will. I'm thinking about that Hornet song. I've mentioned that from time to time, but I remember somebody introducing it in the church that I attended as a grade school boy. I enjoyed singing it at the time, but I really didn't understand the import of it. But here's how it goes. When the Canaanites hardened their hearts against God and grieved him because of their sin, God sent along hornets to bring them to terms and to help his own people to win. A nest of live hornets were brought to this room and the creatures allowed to go free, you would not need urging to make yourself scarce. You'd want to get out. Don't you see? They would not lay hold and by force of their strength throw you out of the window. Oh, no. They would not compel you to go against your will, but they would just make you willing to go. That's a simple way to illustrate it, but it's really on target, isn't it? Did the hornets force, in that situation, would they force you to leave? No. But their presence makes you want to leave. You exercise your will to go because the opposite choice is going to be exceedingly painful. And it goes on. There's another stanza. When Jonah was sent to the work of the Lord, the outlook was not very bright. He never had done such a hard thing before, so he backed and ran off from the fight. Now the Lord sent a great fish to swallow him up. The story I'm sure you all know. God did not compel him to go against his will, but he just made him willing to go. God does not compel us to go. Oh, no, he never compels us to go. God does not compel us to go against our will, but he just makes us willing to go. That's been helpful to me in this mystery, this conundrum between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Which is it? How can it be both? It is both. In his sovereignty, God works in such a way that he enlists our cooperation. When God is purposing to do something in our lives, he doesn't usually beat us over the head, knock us out, drag us to some place we don't want to go and say, there you are, like it or not. He works in our lives in such a way that we go to the very place he wants us to go because we want to. And the reason we want to is because he worked in our lives in such a way to make us want to. He does not compel us to go against our will, but he makes us willing to go. And that's what's going on here. Did he compel the blind man to go wash in the pool of Siloam? Well, not in the way we generally think of compel. But he was willing to go. I don't know what were the details of the operation that was going on within him, but probably it would just, he wanted to be healed from his blindness. That was his greatest desire. And it's like many people today who go to so-called faith healers and try to get healed, and when they have real infirmities, they don't. But you don't usually have to compel them to go. They want to go because they want so badly to be healed. The problem is, it's such a farce, it's such a cruel hoax, because there's no one there who has any power to heal them. And that's another story for another day, but I could give you examples of that, and I'm not going to do that now. But in this case, the one who had the power to heal didn't have to bear upon this man's life with any kind of extreme force to make him want to go. He wanted to be healed. And dear friend, don't you understand? This is the same thing that takes place in salvation. Do sinners want to be freed from their sin? Not normally, not naturally. It takes an operation of God's Spirit in their heart for them to want that. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Men run from the light, and they cling to their sin, and they don't want to be saved until they do want to be saved. And what brings about that change? And some people think, well, that's all bound up in man's will. Some people will to be saved, and some people don't ever will to be saved, and the ones who will to be saved, they exercise their free will, and then God honors their choice and saves them. So what you're saying is that ultimately their salvation can be traced back to their decision, their wisdom. They were wiser than their unbelieving neighbor, and that's why they are Christian. They were smarter. They recognized the advantages in a way that their unbelieving neighbor did not. So that's why they're saved. So they've got a little bit of something to boast about. Maybe not a whole lot. God did the bulk of the saving, and it did all the most of the stuff that needed to be done that they couldn't do, such as sending his son to die on the cross and so forth. But yeah, there's a little bit there in which they can boast and say, I'm saved because I was a whole lot smarter than my neighbor. No. When you come to understand that if you had been left to yourself, you would have continued running. Someone has said that a sinner is looking for Christ the same way that a thief is looking for a policeman. I don't have to convince you that a thief is not normally looking for a policeman. It takes something pretty extraordinary for him to be looking for a policeman, but sometimes circumstances come about in his life that actually cause that to happen. And every now and then you'll read about that, where a thief, somebody is accosting him and threatening his life, and now he wants a policeman to rescue him, and so he calls a policeman who comes and rescues him from his danger, but also discovers that he's a thief. And he has the stolen merchandise on him, so he, in a sense, he reported himself, but there was a greater danger that caused him to do it. Otherwise, he never would have. He never would have. It took something else to persuade him, to change his will, to give him a willingness to want and to come into the presence of a policeman. There took something mighty unusual for a thief to do that, because normally he's never going to. It takes something mighty unusual for a sinner to want to come to Christ, because normally he never wants to, but when God is at work, when God's purposes are being exercised, when God has determined to save a sinner, what does he do? Does he knock him over the head and drag him screaming and resisting and kicking and makes him come to the cross even though he doesn't want to? Nope. He works in his life in such a way that he wants to. God never compels us to go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. He brings, we call it, conviction upon our heart. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to bear upon our hearts in such a way that we are willing, yes, glad, yes, eager to go. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.